15th chapter, the resurrection chapter, I hear myself in there, of the New Testament. The great statement of our deliverance from death, which Christ's own great Easter victory makes possible. Now, I think the chapter, just to give you a little broad outline, falls into three categories. We can announce those at the outset. First of all, we speak of the fact of Christ. That we are steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me begin by just recalling for you that Greek prejudice, which was current at this time, relative to the material body and matter in general. The Greeks philosophically thought that matter was evil, the source of all evil, and that to be free of matter, of the material, would be the greatest thing that could happen to any human being. And they felt that when death came, the soul, or the spirit of man, was free from its prison house, the body, and this would be a great deliverance. Now when Paul went about his preaching and came to the fact of the resurrection, which is an essential part of our Christian gospel, then by and large, the thinkers of the day would turn him off. Remember when Paul was in Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, and he was speaking to them of their great religiousness. He saw all the idols as he was going up the hill. And then he said he wanted to speak to them about the true God. And he went through all the things pertaining to the true God, which they knew, that he was creator, that he was preserver, that he was benevolent, that he was all powerful, and all these things, and they accepted it. And then when he came to that part of his speech, was said, and he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given witness by raising him from the dead. At that point, then those who were there said, well, that's enough, we'll hear you again, and many of them turned Paul off. They knew he was saying the truth up to that point, but when it came to the sensitive matter of the resurrection of the body, they didn't want to hear more. Now, in Corinth, possibly some of this same spirit prevailed. Whatever the problem was, it isn't fully described. Some perhaps said the resurrection is past already. Some said there isn't going to be any resurrection. And as with the latter thing, apparently overtly, that Paul deals, as you will see beginning at verse 12. But before he gets into that problem, and for the purpose of establishing his future argument, Paul wants, first of all and fundamentally, to focus attention upon the fact of Christ's resurrection, and that they're willing to buy, as we presume here, is the way the text is laid out. And then on the basis of Christ's resurrection, Paul develops his argument for our resurrection. That's the proceeding of his thought, and let's see how he moves. I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in connection with which you stand, through which also you are being saved. By what word, with what message I proclaimed it to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised. And that he was raised on the third day. He was first buried, and then he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then he was seen by upwards of 500 brothers at one time, of whom the majority remain until the present day, but some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen of James, then he was seen by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me, as by an abortion. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, the one which was for me, was not useless or fruitless. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then I or they, so we preached, and so also you believed. Now, Paul establishes, we say, the resurrection of Christ. He says he received this, and of course he received his message from the Lord himself. In Galatians, he makes quite a point of stating that he received his gospel not from men or by men, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ. And probably during those years that he spent in the Arabian desert following his conversion prior to the beginning of his public ministry, we assume it was during that time that he was instructed specially by the Lord. So he received these things from Christ. And he delivered them in turn, passed them on to the groups to whom he preached, also to the believers there in Corinth. And this is, among other things, what he said when he preached to them, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, the Old Testament had indicated that when the Messiah would come, he would die for the sins of the people. We think of that great chapter, Isaiah 53, surely he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Many promises in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, Redeemer to come, who would die for the sins of all men of all ages and areas of human history. So the scriptures had predicted that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament had talked about his resurrection. Remember the argument from the Psalms, and how the Old Testament certainly clearly predicted that Christ would be alive from the dead. And now the resurrection appearances of the Christ. Notice he does not speak of some of those that occurred right on Easter Day. Now, there were five resurrection appearances, according to the Gospels, on the first Easter Sunday itself. First of all, he appeared to the women who had hastened out early in the morning to provide an ointment for the body. And when they were at the crest of the hill, they saw the stone rolled away down there, and they ran back to the city, all except Mary Magdalene, who proceeded down there in her sorrow and was weeping by the open sepulchre. Now, as the women were hastening back, they meet Jesus. That was appearance number one. And secondly, to Mary in the garden, when she thinks she's first the gardener, then he reveals himself. That's number two on Easter Day. Number three is to Peter, because later on the disciples report that he was revealed to Cephas, Peter. Number four, to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, late Easter afternoon, who were proceeding on their way, supposing that all their hopes were now dashed, because Christ had died and was buried, period, and was all over, and we had hoped that he was the one to be the Messiah. And Christ spends time with them, showing from the scriptures of the Old Testament that he must rise. Striking words at the end of Luke. I always like to cite those because they show how full the Old Testament is of the very prediction that Christ must suffer and die, but that he would rise again. For example, he says to the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, 25 and following, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," two major divisions of the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Nevi'im, all the prophetic writings, "he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," including that he would rise from the dead. And suddenly their eyes are open, and then Jesus vanishes. They know they've seen the Lord. They run back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. Meanwhile, in the fifth resurrection appearance on Easter Day, Jesus finds the apostles behind locked doors in Jerusalem. And suddenly he appears before them. He says, "Look, don't be frightened. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Handle me and see." And then he eats in front of them, still in Luke 24. And then beginning at the 44th verse of that chapter, he says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be proclaimed." Well, those are the five resurrection appearances on Easter Day itself. Now we notice there were more appearances in the 40 days following Easter until Ascension Day on the part of the risen Christ. And some of them will be mentioned here, and we'll see which ones Paul selects. Evidently, Paul, in his selection, chooses those appearances to the most important witnesses. He does not mention the women here, but to some of the leaders in the church whose word perhaps can be most relied upon. Not that the women's word couldn't be, but in terms of being eclectic and selective, he chose those that would most strikingly be able to give that kind of testimony in their leadership positions in the church. And so let's see which appearances he selects. And he appeared to Cephas. That was the appearance on Easter Day, the third one that I mentioned in that lineup before. Then to the 12. That was the fifth appearance on Easter Day in the evening when they were behind the locked doors in Jerusalem. And then to upwards of 500 brothers at one time. Now, when did this one occur? That isn't reported in the Gospels. The best that we can do with this is to assume that this was an appearance of Christ to all the believers in Palestine to date in Galilee, and at the time that he gave his disciples, the church of that day, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. You see, he had previously said to the women when he met them on Easter Day, "Go and tell my disciples," and so on, "that I go before you into Galilee." A number of references in the resurrection appearances of Christ to Galilee. And we recall that there were 120 disciples in Jerusalem, you know, on the Pentecost, leaving about 380 elsewhere, and probably it was easy for the 120 to go north and for the 380 to come south. And so many commentators assume that probably this was a resurrection appearance in Galilee at the same time that Christ issued his great commission and gave it to all the people there at one time who were Christians and told them to go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature because Christ is living and was going to accompany them with his blessing, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So 500, and most of those, by the time Paul was writing, he's writing 1 Corinthians in the spring of 55 AD, were still living, he says, although some had already gone asleep, which is the Christian expression for a death in the faith. It's just like a sleep, because as you rise from physical sleep, so you're going to rise from the death in the grave. It's only for a time that your body is put away and out of sight. Just as when you sleep at night, it's gone from people. They don't get at you until you wake up and you come outside again. All right. Then he was seen by James. Now, James is apparently James, who was head of the Jerusalem church, a very, very important leader. The reason the 500 are mentioned, there's so many witnesses that could attest his resurrection. Then again, back to the leadership. He had mentioned Peter, he had mentioned the 12 disciples, and now James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Then to all the apostles. Now, because he had said the 12 before, and that's a technical reference to those whom Jesus had specially called. Remember what we talked about as being the special distinguishing features of the apostle, that he was recipient of an immediate call, not through men, but directly by Christ, that he was trained by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had seen Christ after the resurrection, that he was told to proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Christ, that he spoke by inspiration when he formally preached, taught, and wrote the scriptures, and that he thus became one of the founders of the New Testament church. That's the 12. And the number changes because you first have 12, then the suicide of Judas puts it down to 11, then Matthias is chosen by lot, you're back up to 12, then Paul comes in, you're 13, then James is beheaded, you're back to 12. But the 12 is a technical reference for that particular group of apostles. Now when apostles is mentioned again, we say, well, now, who is meant? And obviously this is apostles then in the wider sense. In the New Testament, the term is used in the two senses. The restricted sense, the 12. The wider sense, assistants of the 12 included, such men as Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus, men of this kind who accompanied Paul on his journeys. Because the basic meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent out, sent away, sent forth on a mission to preach and to teach about Jesus. And certainly that much could be applied to any of the Pauline assistants who joined him in preaching and teaching that great gospel of the New Testament. So probably it includes the wider group, the apostles' assistants. Last of all, he was seen
of me as by an abortion. Now, an abortion is something disgusting, and something has to be put from sight and removed. And Paul describes himself and his spiritual condition in this way. He goes on to explain what is meant when he says, "For I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Why he should be included in this group to know and see Jesus and be one who was sent out to proclaim the great gospel, Paul ever stands in amazement about. He simply can't comprehend it. And it's only the grace of God, he knows, that has plucked him as a brand from the burning, a veritable hellion, who was persecuting the very church of God, sending Christians to their death and imprisonment because they confessed the name of Christ, that he should have been called by the Master not only to be a Christian but to be a leader in the church is simply an astounding thing. And he says it's simply the pure, unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, because I was a vile and abominable wretch in the sight of God prior to my conversion. And it's that grace that has made me, and by that grace I have not received it in vain, but I have worked more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul probably was the most successful of the apostles in terms of fruits. Not that the others didn't work hard, but in the course of his ministry, being the apostle of the Gentiles by and large, although he also ministered to the Jews, he was the great missionary of the New Testament and the one who brought most peoples into the kingdom in that early period of church history. So he said, "This is the gospel, however, that they have preached, that I have preached, and wherein we stand. And I'm glad that you Corinthians believe this much." Now goes on the Pauline argument. If you are willing to grant that Christ rose from the dead, and the Corinthians were willing to grant this, then he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if the dead, if there is not a resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. But if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty, and empty is your faith. And we are found false witnesses concerning God, because we testified concerning God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins, and then those who are asleep have perished, asleep in Christ have perished. If then in this life only we have hope in Christ, then of all men we are the most pitiable. Notice the argument that Paul develops. He says, look, you're making a universal statement, the dead don't rise. Now, you have just been willing to agree with me that Christ was raised. All right, then your dictum and the so-called universal application of that observation cannot stand, because you already have an exception in Jesus Christ. You said the dead don't rise. Well, Christ did. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, you have absolutely nothing in Christianity, because if the only benefit we get from our Christianity is this small benefit that we may have in this life, the peace and comfort and certain happiness it provides, but if it won't help us after death, and if we're going to damnation anyway, if we're going to still be in our sins, because a dead Christ cannot save us, it's only the risen resurrected Lord and faith in him that can bring us that salvation, then we are indeed of all men most miserable. So notice, if you make the categorical statement, Corinthians, that the dead don't rise, then you have to follow through and say that Christ did not rise either. And if he didn't rise, you have nothing in Christianity. Everything is empty. We're found false witnesses. We aren't telling the truth. We're saying that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed it is true, as you are saying, the dead do not rise. But then he comes forth with a mighty assertion, the tremendous Easter gospel, verse 20. But now is Christ raised from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who slept. The first fruits is the pledge of the harvest to come. And just as surely as Christ rose, so surely will those who are attached to Christ, are of one kind with Christ, will they rise from the dead. For as by man came death, so also by man came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all, and this refers to believers, be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, than those who are Christ's at his coming. So, you see here, the fact is, Corinthians, that Christ did rise, and that you're willing to agree with. Therefore, your proposition cannot stand, the dead do not rise, because Christ did rise. And our gospel, the one which we preached among you, and through which you became believers, asserted that Christ is the first fruits of all those who die in the faith and who sleep. The first fruits, the pledge of the harvest to come. The first fruits was consecrated to the Lord, but as surely as there were first fruits, there was a harvest. And he says that's exactly the way it is in the kingdom. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. There's going to be a passage of time until the parousia when Christ returns, and then all the rest are going to rise. His resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection. This is the fulcrum of Christianity. It's the essential teaching. If you don't have the resurrection, you have nothing, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, you're going to die and go to hell, and what use is it that we come around and preach to you or do anything with you in the church, because you're going to get to hell anyway. And so there is no Christian faith, there is no benefit in listening to this message. On the other hand, if as you are willing to agree, Christ rose from the dead, then you have to believe what the Bible also says, because that's our only information on the subject, that he is the first fruits of those who slept. And just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all believers shall be made alive with the life that will go on into a blessed perpetuity forever and forever in glory. But in this order, Christ first, and then those who belong to Christ at his coming at the end. And what will happen then when this glorious day arrives? Then comes the end, verse 24. When he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God and his Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For it is necessary that he rule until he place all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, as a last enemy, death will be abrogated, and all things then he will have subdued under his feet. When he says that all things are subdued under his feet, it is evident that that means except the one who did the subduing of all things under him. But when all things are subdued to him, subservient to him, then he himself, the Son, will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him in order that God may be all in all. All right, it was said already in the Old Testament, you see the quotation from Psalm 110 and so on, you can see it in the margin of most of your Bibles, that all things will be put under the feet of the Son, also Psalm 8. And all opposition would have to be overcome. The final enemy with whom Christ would have to deal and over whom he would have to have the victory, whom he would have to subdue, would be death itself. Well, that is going to occur. And all of death's seeming victories are going to be undone, as those who have died in Christ are going to be raised into a deathless state. Death's power over them will cease and never, never again be resumed. At that point, all enemies will be placed under the feet of Christ. At that juncture, he, Christ, then also will submit himself to the Father, that the triune God may rule all in all. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had the two natures. He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature. According to the human nature, Christ was a true man, And during his condition of humiliation, he had the experiences of a man, the limitations of a man. In the exaltation, he began to receive in his human nature, not to receive, but to begin to use in his human nature, the attributes and powers that were communicated to him by virtue of the personal union, and also according to his human nature, he began to take on the full aspect of the deity, having power over all things, being omnipresent according to the human nature, as well as the divine, ruling all things, and so on. May I just pause to define for you the state of humiliation and exaltation of Christ as a little additional background information for some of the things that are presented here. Let's begin again at the time that Christ became incarnate. When he took on the human nature, he became incarnate. That means he became in flesh, incarnate, in the flesh. Then a personal union took place. The divine and the human nature were combined in the one man, Jesus Christ, the God-man Christ. At that time, the divine nature gave to the human all of its attributes. The deity that Christ had, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his holiness, his faithfulness, his justice, his goodness, all these attributes that we ascribe to the deity. But Christ, after the personal union took place, when he became incarnate, first passed through what we call the state or condition of humiliation, and when he had accomplished his redeeming work, he entered upon the state of exaltation. What's the definition of the state of the humiliation? First of all, it pertains only to his human nature, and secondly, to this nature's use of the divine attributes. Not possession, use of the divine attributes. The state of humiliation is this, that beginning with his incarnation, his becoming flesh, his conception in his mother, his birth, and through the time of his death and burial, Christ did not always or fully in his human nature use the divine attributes that were communicated to that human nature. Occasionally he did. When during his earthly ministry the enemies were thinking evil against him, he said, "Why think ye evil in your hearts? You can see their hearts and read them." He would use for a moment there his divine omniscience. Or when he would perform a miracle of healing, or when he would walk on the sea. These were incidents that are reported in the gospel, and Christ did these things to strengthen the faith of his disciples. In those moments, he did use for a little while some of the divine attributes communicated to his human nature. But this did not always happen, it did not fully happen. If it had, who could have captured him? Who could have crucified him? Who could have killed him? No one. And so he voluntarily withheld in his human nature the use of the divine attributes which he possessed in his human nature. He possessed them, but he didn't use them. That's the state of humiliation, beginning with his birth and concluding with his burial. This then, when his redeeming work was finished, was followed by the state of exaltation, which means that Christ in his human nature began always and fully to use the divine attributes communicated to that human nature. And so when he first of all descended into hell, which was part of the exaltation, he immediately did it using his divine power there to appear in that nether region. Then he rose from the dead, didn't have anybody roll the rock away, he could just go right through now. He was living in a new kind of existence. He appears to the disciples in the upper room Easter evening, and they don't have to even open the door. It suddenly materializes in their midst. He enters upon a new spiritual mode of existence. This period of Christ's life on earth after the resurrection continued for 40 days, and then he came to the ascension into heaven, which is simply his coronation and his entrance upon the full and uninterrupted use of his divine attributes in the human nature. He began to be everywhere present according to the human nature, not only locally circumscribed in Palestine. He began to enter upon his cosmic rule, not only according to his divine nature, but also according to his human nature, and so on, and so on. Now, it can be said of Christ that he received these gifts from the Father as far as his human nature is concerned. But when he accomplished all the things that he was supposed to according to the program the Father had set before him, then finally Christ turns the rule back over to him and himself, as far as his humanity is concerned, becomes subject to the Father, that then God may be all in all. And the triune God, not simply Jesus, be the cosmic monarch. That work was turned over to him until the end would come. Now the triune God can rule. Jesus Christ, according to his human and divine natures, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit will then be the rulers in the new situation, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which will follow upon the destruction of the present heaven and the present earth by fire, taught in Revelation, taught in 2 Peter and other portions of Scripture. The very end, when the dead are raised, when they appear for judgment, then the present heaven and the earth as we know them will be destroyed by fire, rendered to ashes in a gaseous state. And out of that mess of material that results from this holocaust of the universe, will come the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the heaven of God, Revelation 21 teaches this, and the new heaven and new earth reconstituted will be joined, and the abode of God will be with men, and that will be the new and heavenly situation. At that point, God will be all in all, says Paul. Now, down to verse 29. Why are those being baptized? What shall they do who are being baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why also are they baptized for them? Why also do we incur danger every hour? Daily I die. I protest by your boasting, brothers, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. If according to men, if in only in a human way and from human motives, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what is the profit to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't err. Evil communications, associations corrupt good manners. So sober up in a right way and don't sin. For some have ignorance of God. And I am saying these things to your shame. Now let's go back and see what he is saying here. Again, he's returning to the theme, what if Christ wasn't raised? What if this central article of our faith is not true? He says, why are people pressing into the church? Else, why are they being baptized for the dead? What shall they do who are being baptized for the dead, if indeed the dead don't rise? Why are they being baptized for them? Now, this little phrase is subject to quite a spectrum of interpretation by exegetes. And the Mormons and others have their viewpoints, and I'm sure maybe you've heard some, as though the living today can be baptized in behalf of dead people who are unbelievers, and your baptism applies to them unless you help them in the afterlife, and all kinds of foolishness like that. We can't adopt interpretations like that, because that's against the analogy of faith. You can never adopt an interpretation of a passage of Scripture which denies another clear passage and teaching of the Bible elsewhere. That's interpreting according to the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. So a lot of these ideas that have been introduced have to be discarded. What is the meaning here of this particular phrase? Well, it's like a column of soldiers marching. We Christians on earth are like a great marching army. Death takes us one by one, and we fall from the ranks, as it were. Now, if there's nothing to Christianity, why are others pressing into this army and taking up the place of those who have fallen aside and who are no longer marching? Why are they still being baptized and entering into the Christian church if, after all, there is nothing to Christianity, there is no resurrection, and therefore there's no reason for adopting the Christian faith? But people are still pressing in. They still want the benefits and blessing of Christianity, because the central article, the heart and core of your belief and mine, is that we shall rise from the dead. Because Christ rose, we shall rise and enter into everlasting and heavenly life. That's the import of those remarks. Applying it to himself, he says, and if there is no resurrection, why do I encounter danger and incur danger for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, for the advance of Christianity, the way I do? I would be a sucker. I would be foolish. If there is nothing after this life, why do I have all this misery? I'd be much better off to go the way of the world, to eat, to drink, to be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it's all over anyway. That's really the attitude I ought to have. And in this connection, he gives an example First of all, he says, I die daily. This is a case of what we call justifiable hyperbole or exaggeration. Paul did not physically die each day. We cannot take that statement literally. What he means to say is, I so frequently encounter danger for Christ's sake, mortal danger, that it is as though I die daily. So it's exaggeration, but it's a legitimate figure of speech. We recognize it as such. Paul has not died in the past. He is talking to us. He's alive as he writes. And this cannot be taken literally. The very situation indicates that. But it's a very effective way of Paul's communicating the fact that constantly, for Christ's sake, and in the course of his apostolic work, he encounters mortal danger. Many examples of it are given in the book of Acts, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he details all the sufferings for Christ's sake which he's entered upon. Quite a list is given there, shipwreck and beatings and stonings and all the rest. You can see how many, many times Paul in his career had to encounter this kind of danger. So it's justifiable hyperbole because of the way that Paul was constantly exposed to these mortal dangers. Now he gives a case in point. If after the manner of men, if from merely human motives, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what is the profit to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and so on. What is this that Paul says, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? Are we to regard this as literal or as a figurative expression? Well, we look into the career of St. Paul, and our first observation as we're trying to reach a decision is this, that there is no record in the book of Acts or elsewhere that Paul actually physically entered an arena in Ephesus and actually fought with wild beasts like lions. So that's the first thing that we have to indicate. And second, remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. And if ever he were arrested or people were sore at him, and he would point them to his Roman citizenship, as on one occasion later on he did, then he could not be thrown to the wild beasts. He would have to receive a hearing before a provincial or an imperial court, and then other kinds of discipline would be meted out to an offender who was a Roman citizen. They would not put him in the arena. Furthermore, we know that very frequently the Bible speaks of enemies who are bitterly opposed to God's people as wild animals. The bulls of Bashan gaped upon me, says Christ in the psalm in the Old Testament, which he is complaining there probably in the crucifixion scene foreseen by the psalmist about his enemies milling at the foot of the cross and hurling their taunts and so on. We have other passages, and I'm sorry I didn't bring my 1 Corinthians 15 notes tonight, because I'd have those all ready to snap off. This engagement I have tonight has precluded that. Some things rose very quickly. But I have a number of passages from the Psalms in the Old Testament where, again, the enemies of the Lord are called by the names of wild beasts. For example, in the New Testament, Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, taking leave of them, says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you and will scatter the flock. These are the false teachers who will come in, will oppose to the Christians. He calls them wolves. And then some other passages from the Psalms, I'm sorry I just don't have the references here in my mind, the tip of my tongue, in which the opponents of the Lord, again, are called enemies. The Cretans are called evil beasts, slow bellies, liars, and so on. In the epistle to Titus, Paul writing to Titus, who has been left on Crete. To make a long story short, and if I could bring in all the passages to give you illustrations of how the scriptures elsewhere do this, most exegetes have come to the assumption that this is figurative language, and that Paul entered into some kind of confrontation and conflict with human enemies in Ephesus, and had to withstand them. The account is not reported elsewhere in Scripture. And this was one of the times that Paul was subject perhaps to physical death because of mob action, and he escaped this thing. We think we're justified in accepting the figurative interpretation furthermore because of what has just preceded, the justifiable hyperbole of which I spoke when Paul says, I die daily. Now that is not to be taken literally because Paul did not physically die each day. And therefore, when Paul exemplifies in giving a, for instance, an EG, down here in verse 32, and it talks about fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. We assume this is also figurative then, and probably refers to some kind of mob action in which Paul was involved, and in connection with which he might have lost his life, except for the intervening grace of God, which spared him. So I think that's probably the best way to understand it. Now, the whole point of the matter is this. If there's nothing to Christianity, why on earth am I running around as an apostle, incurring physical danger day after day, many times being subject to physical death, rescued by God's mighty power because apparently he has a mission for me, something to complete yet on this earth and so on. If there is nothing in my Christian message, if there is no hope, if when you die like a dog and it's all over, or you go to hell and it's all over, and there is no hope in Christianity. But of course, the whole idea of mentioning things like this is to show that that's why we have a great message. Our message is that there is a resurrection, there is a life after death, and whatever sufferings we have to endure for Christ's sake are eminently worthwhile, just so that we become partakers of that great resurrection and that eternal life to follow. If this weren't true, let's follow the pagan slogan, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way I think some of you are thinking over there in Corinth. I regret to have to say these things, but I think that's the way it must be. And your association with pagans has corrupted your outlook and your behavior accordingly. So sober up in the right way. To adhere to any kind of false doctrine is a type of drunkenness, says Paul. If he says sober up and cut out this these foolish notions, that's like a type of intoxication in which you've entered when you come along with your blatant observations there is no resurrection from the dead for us Christians. It's a foolish thing to say. You got nothing in Christianity if that's the way. So sober up. Stop your insanity, and see what Christianity is all about, and embrace these heart and core doctrines of the faith, and stop sinning. For some have an ignorance of God. It's like a disease that you have. The way this is put in the Greek is like you caught something. You have a disease when you go around with these foolish notions concerning there not being a resurrection. And I'm saying these things very frankly to your shame, says the apostle. All right, now this is a stopping point again. Whither have we come? We have come this far that Paul has said Christ is risen, and the Corinthians are willing to agree to that. Then Paul says, then your statement that the dead shall not rise not cannot hold, because you already have an exception, and the exception destroys the categorical rule you're trying to establish. And if you listen carefully to what the gospel is saying, regardless of the notions of your neighbors round about who are misguided in their wrong philosophy and so on, we're saying that as surely as Christ rose, so you will rise. Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. Christ, in his rule over all things, is finally going to subdue death for everyone. And death's control over all believers is going to be shattered when they rise from the dead. And death is thrown off, never again to tyrannize them. This is the central teaching of our faith. I remember the words, and I'm reminded of the words here of Paul in Romans 10. Where he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Christ, God hath raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart the man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.